Good evening. Let's go ahead and get started with a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we do thank you tonight for your love and your goodness to us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the righteousness that is ours because of him. Thank you for the justification that we have because of him, and the fact that we are now qualified for heaven. We're qualified for a relationship with you. And Lord, in this life, it's your desire of each of us to grow in your Son's likeness, and I pray that we would. Father, we thank you for the law that clearly shows us not only your standards, but truly your nature, who you are and who we are before you. And just pray, Lord, as we finish up looking at the age of the law and move on into the next age, the age really that revolves, or I should say all of the ages revolve around your Son, but Lord, the age that begins with him. Just pray, Lord, that you would guide our study tonight, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. All right, we have a little bit to finish up from last week's lesson. But what did we look at last week? Anybody remember? Okay, we talked about the law of Moses, but as Christians, what is our responsibility toward the law of Moses? Really, our relationship. What is our relationship today to the law of Moses? How should we respond to it in this age? And we noted that Christians are educated by the law. That's one thing that we as believers in Christ have today. One of our relationships to the law is that we are educated by it. But what are some of the things that the law teaches us? What it teaches us what sin is. Okay. What else? Okay. It teaches us that we are all guilty of sin. It teaches us the holiness of God. Christina? Okay, it means all of the law, all right? Okay, the law can't justify us. No flesh is justified in his sight by the law. Anything else? Okay, the consequence of sin is death. All right, and it teaches us that we're all worthy of that, aren't we? All right, and you pretty much covered it. So we also noted that Christians are opposed to legalism. We talked quite a bit about that last week. In the Mosaic Covenant, God tested Israel's obedience to the law. And the reward would be Israel as a special treasure to God on the earth, especially blessed. And God offered blessings for obedience. And as Israel failed, it instead led them really to a very legalistic viewpoint. In fact, that's one of the things that Jesus condemned of the Jewish leaders during his earthly ministry. However, even today, God does bless obedience, doesn't he? Of course he does. But obedience today should always be motivated by our love for God, okay? Because God has already blessed us, right? Ephesians 1 says, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now our obedience to God isn't for the result of blessings. Rather, it's because we love God. It's really a different motive is what it is from the Mosaic law. And the instant we reverse that, we're actually promoting legalism. Israel did. Okay, that's where the Pharisees were in Jesus' day, and that is why Christians are opposed to legalism. So Christians are educated by the law, Christians are opposed to legalism because we've already been blessed, and then thirdly, the last relationship, And this is where we're going to end last week's lesson. And this is going to take probably 15 minutes at least to go through this. But Christians are delivered unto liberty. All right. That's our next relationship to the laws. We're delivered unto liberty. One of the biggest misconceptions, though, about biblical liberty is that it means that we are free to do anything we want, even sin, without consequences. Okay? That's the misconception. But that's not what biblical liberty is. And I want to look at some biblical descriptions of liberty. And while the word liberty will not be used in most of these verses, the description of it is. And we're going to look at these descriptions of the liberty that believers in Christ now have. And go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 has a lot to say about what we have in Christ right now, the liberty that we have. And I've just got a list here of about, looks like, seven items, seven ways, I guess you could say, that the Bible describes liberty. And the first one is this: liberty is freedom from the penalty of sin. Okay, and when we talk about the penalty, we're talking about eternal death, eternal separation from God. And we do have freedom from that. If you're in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In fact, you don't have to turn there, but in Romans 8:2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." So we now have liberty from sin's penalty. And when we talk about that penalty, we're talking about that eternal separation from God. So liberty is freedom from the penalty of sin. Number two, liberty is freedom from the requirements of the law. Liberty is freedom from the requirements of the law. Because we are now in a new age. Obedience to the law is really, it's no longer the test. Okay, and here is why. Here is why. Two reasons, really. Religious requirements of sacrifice have been fulfilled by Christ. Okay, so you remember the ordinances, the commandments of God that were called the ordinance, talked about the religious worship of Israel, okay? Well, those religious requirements, they've all been fulfilled by Christ. If you're still in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 10. It says, "For the death that he died to sin once for all." All right? For the death that he died, and we're talking about Jesus, he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Hebrews 9:12 kind of helps us out there too. It says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." So the righteous requirements of sacrifice have been fulfilled by Christ. And then also, the righteous requirements of the law have been supplied by Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Romans 10:4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So liberty is freedom from the penalty of sin. Liberty is freedom from the requirements of the law. And then thirdly, liberty is a life ruled by grace. Liberty is a life ruled by grace. If you're still in Romans chapter 6, look at verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now, does that mean that we can sin and should sin? Okay. What's that? All right. What does it say? Okay. Certainly not. What's the Greek, Amanda? Meganointa. She had a, she was telling, we talked about this earlier. She had a professor in Bible school. And every time he came to one of these certainly nots, he would go, Meganointa. And it means, may it never be. May it never be. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Yeah, she was mimicking this professor, okay? That's why. That's the way he did it. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? All right, there we go. May it never be. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Sin is still sin. And God will discipline his children when they sin. And to continue in sin not only cheapens God's grace, but it mocks God. It's a way of mocking God. Hi, I can do whatever I want. Well, who knows Galatians 6:7? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. God will discipline his children when they sin. So liberty is not freedom to sin. Number 5, liberty is freedom in areas that are not defined as sin in Scripture. Okay, so there, and we're just looking at various ways that liberty is described. These aren't all necessarily connected, but they are differing ways that liberty in Scripture is described. And the fifth one is liberty is freedom in areas that are not defined as sin in Scripture. Can you think of one? Okay. What we eat. In fact, in both the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. Some were seeing it as wrong, as sin. But because it is not directly listed as a sin in Scripture, if one can do it with a clear conscience and it will not harm others, he's free to do it. He's free to do it. However, sadly, there are liberal Christians today that are claiming liberty. They're claiming liberty as they do things that are clearly listed in Scripture as sin. And that's not what liberty is, okay? That's not liberty. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Liberty is freedom in areas that are not defined as sin in Scripture. Number 6, liberty is the opposite of bondage. That's another way that liberty is described in Scripture. You see, we were slaves to sin. We had no choice. We were just selfish by nature. That's who we are, who we were before Christ. But now in Christ, we have a freedom to choose. Not the right to sin, but the freedom to choose. We're no longer bound to sin. We can now choose to submit to the power of the Spirit. If you're still in Romans 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Okay? So where we were captive to sin at one time, Liberty is the opposite of that. We are now free to serve God. We have the capacity now even to please God by the power of the Spirit. All right, and then number 7, liberty is freedom to submit to the Spirit. And we're going to talk about this a bit more in a few weeks. But liberty is freedom to submit to the Spirit. Again, we didn't have that freedom before Christ because we didn't have the Spirit. Romans chapter 7 and verse 6 says, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we are held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." This once again emphasizes what we talked about earlier. We're not obeying for blessings. We're obeying because we have been blessed. In fact, Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." God's test in this age, the age that we're in right now, is not obedience to the law, but really submission to the Spirit. And again, we'll talk about that a little bit, beginning, Lord willing, next week. But having been blessed by God with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Colossians 1:10 says, "Walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him." So to sum up what we looked at last week and the past 15 minutes, all right, here's just a summation. As Christians, our relationship to the law of Moses is propelled by love for God rather than compelled by the letter of the law. All right? Our relationship to the law of Moses is propelled by love for God rather than compelled by the letter of the law. We obey God because we love Him. And I know I went through that fairly quickly, but comments, questions?
Define Christian.
Define Christian. A Christian is a person who has placed his faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from sin and is now a child of God.
We always say that this faith and that faith, they don't do this, they don't do that, but they do say they place their faith in Christ. And think of Catholicism and Lutherans that have infant baptism and so forth, but they place their faith in Christ.
They have, they say they have, but what do they believe? Because you mentioned Catholicism, I'll talk about it a minute. They believe that they have to earn their way to heaven. They don't believe that the shed blood of Christ is what buys them heaven. In fact, if they don't do enough righteous works, they end up in purgatory where supposedly people can pray them out of it. All right. So the full weight of their faith is not in Christ alone for salvation. Part of their faith is in their own ability. Okay. Anyone else? Right. Yes, for sure. And I mean, there are a lot of religions out there that would consider Christ at their center. But there's a number of things that we would have to consider. First of all, is there Christ, the same Christ that's described in the Bible? Okay. Is there salvation completely in the blood of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection for our justification? Or is there something added to it? And, you know, I know Lutherans that are true believers, and they have that baptism, and I think there's kind of a there's a, a little bit of a spectrum there. There are probably some out there that would say that baptism, water baptism, immersion, is necessary for salvation. There are others that would say, no, it's by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. But that's what the Bible teaches, that by grace through faith in Christ alone, period. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. But anyway, good question, because there's a lot of people out there that call themselves Christians, and we have to weigh what they truly believe or what they truly teach against what God says in His Word. Any other thoughts? All right, I think we should move on then. Our next lesson. Let me pull it up here a minute. All right. Before we move on into this next lesson, just a little review from the age of law. All right. What was the revelation of the age of law? Anybody remember? I've got the lesson pulled up. We need to start over on this one. Jeff? Okay, the revelation, what was the holy standards of God, right? Okay, the holy standards of God, the Ten Commandments being part of that. What was the responsibility? Okay, obey them all. Obey them all. What was the reward for obedience? Okay, a special treasure, that's right. You'll be a special treasure to me on the earth. And yes, special blessings. What were the results? Failure, okay. They actually became hypocrites. That's again, what Jesus was condemning during his earthly ministry in the Jewish leaders. They were claiming that the law could be kept and make a person righteous. Even in the midst of their complete failure, they were blind to it themselves. So the result was failure. What did their own hypocritical self-righteousness lead to? The very end of the age. Okay. They killed their own seed, the promised seed, the promise of Abraham, the seed. They actually killed their own promised Messiah, all right? And that's what that hypocritical self-righteousness led to. Now, having said what I said, I want you to know that it wasn't the Jews that killed Jesus, okay? It was you and I. It was our sins that did it, and theirs. So, anyway, just want to make that point. What were some of the real purposes of the law? Okay, to show God's perfection, His holy nature, His holy standards. What else did the... Okay, all right. To show man that he is not perfect, but a slave to sin. Okay, what sin actually is. What did you say, Jeannie? Okay, and I'll rephrase that a little bit because it's the ultimate lesson in every age. Do you remember what it was? To show man that without God, he can do nothing. He can do nothing. All right. What was the retribution? Okay, there were numerous judgments through the years, but what was the final judgment, so to speak, in at the end of that age? Okay, he turned his attention to the Gentile world. That's right, and that's really what's going to begin our new age. What was the relief? Okay, gift of the Holy Spirit is definitely part of that. Okay, there was a Jewish remnant that believed. Can you name some of them? James, John, Paul, Matthew, Peter. Okay, there you go. That's right. That's right. You and I as believers, we live, we live in a very special time right now. We do. And I am sure, I am sure that believers throughout all of the ages have probably said the same thing. Wow, we live in a special time right now. I imagine Adam and Eve, and we don't have this recorded in God's Word, but I imagine Adam and Eve saying, this is incredible. We get to walk and talk with God. We're the first two beings created in God's image. We have immediate and unencumbered access to Him. This is a special time. I imagine Abraham saying, wow, it is incredible that God would look down on me and simply because of His grace make an everlasting promise. Wow, to me, this is a special time. This is a special time. I imagine Moses saying, it is incredible that God would reveal His very perfect nature to us as a nation, culminating in the promised seed, Jesus Christ, the living Word in human flesh. Wow, this is a special time. And it was. In fact, as we look at Scripture, the vast majority of what we have recorded from God falls in the age right before Christ and the age right after Christ. They are all special times, but you and I right now, we're going to start looking at it tonight, but Lord willing, next week, look at some very, very special details about this age. Now, we just finished looking at the age leading up to Christ. We're now coming to the age immediately following Christ, and this is a very, very special time. Now, some have wanted to call this age the age of grace. But why might that not be the best name for this age? Okay, is that what you're going to say, Ron? All right. There's always been grace. God has always been gracious from Adam to us. Okay, there's always been grace. Some have wanted to call this age the age of the Holy Spirit. And I will tell you that the Holy Spirit is definitely a key feature in some of the differences of this age. But why might that not be the best name? Jeff?
The name of the Holy Spirit has always been around in operation.
Okay.
In the Old Testament, he has the ability to come and go where we have been dwelling, but he's always been there.
Okay. The Holy Spirit has been there in every age. He was instrumental in creation. He was the giver of all of God's Word and the empowerment, really, in all of God's people. So to call this the age of the Holy Spirit, while there are some, again, very unique details concerning the Holy Spirit in this age, it may not be the best description. So this age is most commonly known as the church age. And the reason being is this is the only age in which the church has existed. All right. We're going to define that word church in a minute, but this is the only church, the only age in which the church has existed. And in introducing this age, we're going to learn why it is perhaps best called the church age. So that's our new economy. That's where we're at right now. That's our lesson for tonight, the church age. And this is kind of just an introduction to this lesson. But the word church literally means to call out from among. That's what the word church means. It means to call out from among. And it's used about 115 times in the New Testament to specifically describe a special people called out from the old creation into a new creation referred to in Scripture as the church. And because of the way the language is, or I should say, because of the way language is Today, there are a number of ways in which we use that word church, isn't there? Okay? And before we begin talking about the church, it might be important just to define what exactly we're talking about when we use that word concerning this age. So first of all, the church is not a building. All right, know that. The church is not a building, but oddly enough, that is probably the most common usage of the word. All right, we call this our church. I go down to the property, and that's the church. I tell my wife, I'm going down to the church. She knows I'm in this building, okay? Oddly enough, that's one of the most common uses of the word. That's just the way language is, but know that the church is not a building. Another use of the word is in reference to religion, okay? There are many religions that claim Christ as their center and call themselves the church. All right, some of them may or may not really be part of the church as the Bible defines it. Another use of the word is in reference to a local group of believers. We are attendees, you and I, we're attendees of River Valley Bible Church. In fact, that is a biblical use of the word. For many of the letters that are in our New Testament that Paul wrote, he wrote to the church at Rome. He wrote to the church at Corinth. He wrote to the church at Ephesus, all right? So these are our local groups, and that is a biblical way to use that word church. But it can also, and most generally, does refer to the church universal, okay? And this, too, is biblical. Ephesians 5:23 says, Christ is the head of the church. And this is speaking of every believer in this age. And so, the church, as we talk about the church age, all right, as we talk about the church within this age, it is made up, the church is made up of all true believers in Christ, from the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until the rapture. That's the church. And that definition, I think, is kind of an important one, all right, to define it the way I did, because that's the way the Bible defines it. It began in Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It's not just the day of Pentecost, because the day of Pentecost was every year for the Jewish people. We're talking about the day of Pentecost as it was in Acts chapter 2, and it extends to the rapture of the church. So, I'll give you the definition again. And I does this sound familiar, Amanda and Sergio? Okay. We had a teacher in Bible school that pounded this definition into us because it's important to understand. The church is all true believers in Christ from the day of Pentecost as listed in Acts chapter 2 until the rapture. The church did not exist until Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. It is made up of every true believer in Christ since that time and until the rapture. And Lord willing, we'll talk about the rapture in the future. But here are a few things to note in why the church is defined just as we defined it. Number one, the word church does not appear in the Old Testament. All right? It is a New Testament word. I think the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, does use the word a time or two to translate the word assembly, but technically speaking, the word church does not appear at all in the Old Testament, not even in a Hebrew form. All right? So the word church doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Number two, the first appearance of the word church is in Matthew chapter 16. So we better turn there. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this is the very first use of the word church in the entirety of Scripture. And there's a lot that we could talk about in this verse, one of them being the fact that Peter is not the rock, okay, that the church will be built on, but rather Jesus is. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." But in keeping with our topic, all right, in keeping with our topic, Jesus here speaks five particular words that teach us a great deal about the church. He says, "I will build my church." What are some things that we can learn from those five words? Jeff? All right, stop. Give somebody else a chance. He's responsible. Will. What can we learn from the word will? It's positive. It's definite. What else does it tell us? Future. It's future. I will build. What do we learn from that word? Yeah, Jeff, you've had your turn. Okay, at that point in time, it hadn't started yet, but he will cause it to be. And it's the word form of build is a continual process. It hasn't started yet. It will start, but it will also continue. Okay, so I will build my. What do we learn from that? It belongs to him. And church, those called out, right? Called out from among. So there's a lot that we learn right from those five words. It is Jesus that will build it. Will, it is yet future from when Jesus spoke these words. Build is something that will be built over time. We've been going 2,000 years now. Okay, my, it belongs to Jesus. Church, it is those called out that belong to him. The word church does not appear in the Old Testament. The first appearance of the word is right here in Matthew chapter 16. And the point that I want to make concerning this verse in particular is the church was yet future of Christ. It had not begun yet. It was yet future from when he spoke these words. And here's something else that had not yet happened, but it's an important part of the church age. Go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 1. And I'm going to ask somebody to please read verses 1 through 8. Would somebody volunteer to do that? Lauren? Okay. Yeah. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8.
"Beginning at the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, the things of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he who baptizes
Okay, that's that last verse that I want to point out. What's going to happen when Jesus comes, according to John the Baptist here? He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Like the five words that we just read from Jesus, what do we learn right here from John the Baptist? That's right. It's again, yet future from when this was spoken. And it makes sense because John the Baptist actually spoke this before Jesus spoke his words concerning the church. But just, I guess, a little bit of support concerning this age that we live in did not start until after Christ ascended back into heaven. And one of the marks of this age is that baptism of the Holy Spirit. And again, we will talk about that, I think, beginning next week. Go ahead and look at Acts chapter 1 now. Where are you, Acts? There it is. Okay, Acts chapter 1. Could I have somebody read verses 4 and 5? Go ahead, Sergio.
And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.
Okay. All right, here again, just another emphasis. This is Jesus speaking again, by the way, and he's restating what John the Baptist had stated in Mark chapter 1, but we learn one more detail. Now, it is yet future, but what do we learn about the future here in this verse? Just a couple days, right? A few days from, I'm telling you this now, but in just a few days from now, it's going to happen what we've said is going to happen. The church was yet future of Christ, okay? I can't remember if I've been giving you numbers on these or not, but the next segment I got here, the beginning of the church, is in Acts chapter 2. So go ahead and go to Acts chapter 2. And if I could have somebody read verses 1 through 4. So here we find the very first baptism of the Spirit. And again, we'll, Lord willing, we'll talk a little bit more about what that is, what that isn't here in a week or two. But the point that I want to make right here is this has been predicted in the past. It was yet future for when Jesus talked about it a few days out from his ascension. And then here we have it beginning. So The church age are all those who are true believers in Jesus Christ between the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and the rapture. All right. So let me make sure I've covered my list here. Just looking at why we define the church that way. Number one, the word church does not appear in the Old Testament. Number two, the first appearance of the word church is in Matthew 16:18. Number three, the church was yet future of Christ. Number four, the beginning of the church was in Acts chapter 2. And number five, the church are all those baptized by the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's peek at one passage of Scripture that talks about this, maybe two, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. and verses 12 and 13. And this is talking about the church. What is, well, I'll just tell you, the word body, the body of Christ, is often it is the church. It is a reference to the church. But look at verse 12 there. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Let's look at one more passage, Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 19 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So the church is those baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, do these passages that we just read, do they match what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18? "I will build my church." Okay, all right. So we're seeing the fulfillment here of what he said. These passages, and the Ephesians 2 passage here, in what ways does it match what Jesus said? What are some ways that you see it matching? "I will build my church."
Jesus Christ, being the chief.
Okay, there's one thing. That's kind of a support for what we talked about, or just briefly mentioned about building the church on this rock. Jesus was talking about himself, all right, in that Matthew 16:18 passage. What else? Okay, foundation of the apostles and prophets. The very first people baptized by the Holy Spirit. Did you say something, Ron? Or was it you, Andrew?
Verse 21.
Okay. Building. Anything else? All right, that'll do. That'll do. All right. So what is the church? What was the definition I gave you? The long definition? Okay. From Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. That's probably the best way to put it. Why is the church not defined as simply all true believers in Christ? Okay, yeah, those that believed in the coming Messiah. Jeff?
And after the rapture and the tribulation, okay. The millions come to Christ and they're going to have to suffer.
Okay, all right. There were believers in Christ before he came. There will be believers in Christ after the rapture, but they're not included in this church age, per se. Okay, there will be some differences. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, "But he is wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Who is that verse talking about? The Messiah. Okay. Who is it written to? The Jewish people. Okay. So these people before Christ, but they're not part of the church. And that is why we define the church the way we do. Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, until the rapture. And this leads us now to our revelation. But I do want to leave some time for discussion. So let me just give you this, and this will just give you a little bit of a start into what we're going to look at beginning next week, Lord willing. But the revelation that I'm going to give you, it kind of comes in two connected parts. And we've touched on them already, okay? But the first one here, the first revelation, is that Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. That was a mystery, not known in the Old Testament, okay? The Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. And that's a new revelation. That's brand new. In fact, that's from Ephesians chapter... Are you still in Ephesians? Look at verses 1, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. In fact, maybe... Yeah, I'll just read it. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of man, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And I'll just stop there. So, Gentiles, brand new revelation here. Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. How do you think the Jews like that? All right. Even some of the apostles had a little bit of a difficulty with that. In fact, it was in Acts chapter 11, as Peter is sharing the gospel with a Gentile. There was a visible presence of him being baptized by the Holy Spirit to convince him, oh, wow, that this is for the Gentiles as well. All right, so the first part of the revelation is Gentiles can be fellow heirs of the Jewish promise of Messiah. The second part is the baptism of the Holy Spirit through faith in that Messiah. That had never happened before. That's what we talked about today. It was future from when Christ talked about building the church. It was future from even the ascension of Christ. Happened in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. This was a new economy. And that is where we're going to end. We have 5 minutes. Any thoughts, any questions, any comments on what we've looked at? That, no, that was a little bit earlier. That is a scripture we're going to look at, I think, next week. Anybody know exactly what chapter that's in? 10? 10, okay, so, yeah, and, all right, yep. And it was right after that in Acts chapter, I think it's Acts chapter 11. I'm pretty sure it's Acts chapter. I've got it in my notes here somewhere. Yeah, Acts chapter 11, verses 15 through 18, as she's sharing the gospel, and the Gentile was baptized by the Holy Spirit. In fact, he says, just as we were in the beginning. Any other thoughts? Questions? All right. Let's close in prayer then. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this age that we live in. It truly is a special age. And Lord, I do pray as we continue in this study and look at some of the very special details that you have for those that trust in you, I pray, Lord, that It would be an encouragement to us. Thank you for today's lesson, the things that we've learned, and just the all-important details, because there is a lot of confusion in the world concerning who the church is, what a Christian is, where it begins, where it ends. And just thank you that your word is clear. Thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.